This is the beginning of a new series entitled The Ministry of the 12 Apostles. This series is predicated on an earlier series just completed on the life of Jesus, a series of 33 sermons. This is the first of the new series on the ministry of the 12 Apostles, and the title of this particular message is The Disciples Tarry for Power from On High, Choose Matthias, and Are Baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was on the Mount of Olives that Jesus began his terrible ordeal of suffering in the Arboretum of Gethsemane. It was on the Mount of Olives that the resurrected Messiah ascended to his heavenly Father. And it would be upon this same mountain that the glorified Son of God would return with power and great glory to rule over the whole earth in righteousness with his out-translated saints. Now, having seen their loving teacher rise by an unseen power into the clouds, while they stood in awe near Bethany, the disciples made their way up the road that climbed Mount Olivet to the entrance of Gethsemane, then turned sharply west to the fabulous lookout that overlooked the Tyrol, Po, Ian, and Kidron valleys and the hilltop holy city of the Jews. The travelers stopped at the lookout to rest a few moments before starting the deep descent. Though but a short distance across the valley lay that ancient city named Salem 2,000 years ago, in the days when Melchizedek was both king and priest of the city. Looking down into the rift between the two hills, they could see the outer defense walls starting down in the Tyropoean Valley, enclosing the lower city that meandered from the Pool of Siloam in the valley up Mount Ophel, and down the short backside of the hill to the inner wall, where the upper city on the west meets the temple enclosure on the east on Mount Moriah. From the higher elevation of the lookout, the followers of the new way could look down on the entire city with its stout zigzagging walls with 60 solid square defense towers. And they could see the large hippodrome built by Herod in the foreground of the upper city. And they could clearly see his palace and gardens on the backside of the city against the wall. The only straight section of the walls surrounded the great temple court. Here is where the band of praising saints are now headed, to pray for power from on high, so that they could aptly carry out the commission that the now departed master had given them. Down into the Kidron, across the bridge, and up the hill to the city about which they had so many dreadful memories, they walked, entering the great golden gate that led into the temple grounds. Boldly, they openly entered the city that worshipped God, but stoned his prophets and only begotten Son. They had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They had seen him lifted up to the sky and disappear into his eternal kingdom. They had a commission. They could be unfaithful and fearful doubters no more. 40 days after the awful scene on Golgotha's skull-domed rock, the disciples entered an upper room in the temple to pray for the baptism in the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus and the prophet Joel, the promise of the Father. Thousands of disciples of Jesus were in the city, but they were keeping a low profile now that Jesus had been put to death. Most of them thought that the Jewish Messiah was still dead, the body having been stolen away in order to claim the resurrection promised. The Romans and the chief priests and Sanhedrists knew better. So did many who saw about 500 believers who had been preached to by Jesus while they were still departed spirits in the netherworld. But the elders of Israel were taking a hard stand to stamp out the followers of Jesus now that he was out of sight. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the other councilmen who had refused to vote against Jesus at the trial were dismissed from the Supreme Court of Israel and banished from all the synagogues. Threats and intimidations were everywhere. But these Christ followers, being Jews, had as much legal right to pray in the temple as Caiaphas or Annas or anyone else. They were to pray for an endowment of the Holy Spirit and power from God. And the temple was God's house of prayer for the Jews. They did not hold prayer meetings in private homes. Acts 1, verses 12 through 14 says that the disciples, on the same day that Jesus was taken up, entered an upper room where they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication for the Spirit. Well, in a private house, as most have supposed? No. For the same penman who was there clearly says in his gospel that they returned from Bethany to Jerusalem, where they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. They cannot continually pray in two different places at once for the promise of the Father. many have supposed that there was no place in the temple that could be both an upper room and a house. So it must have been on one of the avenues leading to the temple. But the facts show just the opposite. Besides, it's always best to trust the Bible. Jewish houses were not built open so that about 120 men, besides women, could stand on the second floor and be seen by great crowds below, even if the streets were wide enough to hold the thousands of people about the house, which is very doubtful. Neither were the housetops called upper rooms. But the temple had several such places. The court of the women had a raised gallery on three sides of the court, probably open, as in Solomon's temple, according to the Schick's model. Edersheim, the foremost expert on the temple, says that this was probably the common place of worship for females. Of course, entire families were welcomed in the court of the women. Another possibility is the building that acted as a wall between the court of the women and the court of the men. This building was built on arches, so that there was a view into the court of the men and the priests, the latter being where sacrifices were offered. The building had many chambers for storage and priestly gatherings. In this building was a large dining hall that communicated with four other chambers. One was a large apartment where fires were continually burning. The most famous model of Solomon's temple, from which Herod's temple was copied, is Schick's model. It shows the upper floor of this building being quite open from the railing upward. This building was 150 foot wide in Herod's temple, and it opened to both the inner court, where only men could be, and the outer court, where families could be. On feast days, women crowded this upper story to watch the sacrifices at the great altar. A third possibility was the royal porch. The fourth possibility was Solomon's porch, both of which, according to Schick's model of Solomon's temple, had a second story with windows on the back side on both floors, plus a high vent window in the second floor wall. The plan was undoubtedly similar in Herod's temple, for the plan was to copy Solomon's temple. Benches lined the walls for sitting or kneeling. But could any of these places be called houses, as Acts 2:2 calls the place? Yes. Not only was the sanctuary called the house, but the building between the courts was called Beth HaMakkod, House of Stones. The Sanhedrin sat in the hall or chamber of Gezith in the temple. There were chambers of counselors and others, some called houses, in the old temple, and so probably also in the new, such as the House of Abtines and the Chamber of Gemara, where Baruch read the scrolls of Jeremiah. John Gill, in his commentary, says that the temple was the more probable place for the Pentecostal upper room experience. He suggests that a Levite of their company, Joseph Barnabas, might have led the disciples into an upper room in the temple where, quote, he took care of it, unquote. But Luke makes the matter certain. They returned to Jerusalem, to the temple, and continued there in prayer, supplication, and praise, he says. Later we read of the apostles again in Solomon's porch, being in one accord doing wonders, and the place is named Solomon's porch. It appears that here was their first church, numbering 3,000 men by the end of the Feast of Pentecost, and 8,000 men plus women a short time later. There was no place to house them but in the temple, a very legitimate place of worship and prayer, a right of every Jew. A Jew could be put out of the synagogue, but not the temple. The greater inner circle of believers probably numbered about 250 men and women, for the about 120 of the scriptures only counted the men. Most of them would be married, and there were some single women followers too. When Matthew wrote concerning Christ feeding the 5,000, only the men were counted. This was their custom. Israel never numbered their women with the count of men, nor their children. Only men 20 years old and up were numbered in the tribes, and when they came out of Egypt, and when they went into captivity, and when they went to war, and when they were counted for a census, and when they paid taxes. In Acts 1:15 and 16, Peter stood up in the midst of about 120 and said, "Men and brethren, not men and women." And at Pentecost, they only mentioned devout men at the feast, although women were there too. Peter addressed the crowd saying, "Ye men of Judea, ye men of Israel, and men and brethren, even when they sold the goods on the men were referred to. Later in Acts 4:4, about 5,000 more men were added to the Lord. Again, the women were not counted, nor the children. At this time, they were still preaching the temple, probably from the open second floor, and the Christian church there now numbered, only a few weeks after Pentecost, over 8,000 men, probably about 30,000 counting women and children. This provoked the highest authorities in Jerusalem to panic and to imprison them. But that's another story to be told later. The disciples, now probably on the second floor of Solomon's porch, which was penetrated by massive pillars, open to the court of the Gentiles, were praying for the power that Jesus exercised in his ministry. They were not to try to make converts and baptize them until they had this authority and power. They would then use this power in the name of the resurrected and ascended one to heal the sick, cast out demons, and preach the good news. Who were these followers of this new way? They were Simon, the son of Jonah, called Peter by Jesus, a son of Zebedee from Bethsaida, relocated to Capernaum, both cities on the Sea of Galilee. The father and son were both commercial fishermen. Simon would one day open the door to salvation and the Holy Spirit to the nations. He would be the principal speaker at Pentecost and before the Jewish authorities, and one of the leaders of the Apostolic College at Jerusalem, a new man after being filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter ministered in Antioch, Jerusalem, where he was imprisoned, Caesarea, Corinth in Macedonia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and other parts of Asia Minor, and in Babylon, then fallen to a third-rate city, to preach to those whose fathers had remained behind and had not gone back to the rebuild Jerusalem after the exile. Peter was crucified, probably in Rome, perhaps coming there at Paul's request. The tradition that he was crucified upside down, or was the pastor there, is unreliable and doubtful, as are the traditions about all of the other apostles. And Andrew, Peter's brother, was there in the upper room also, along with James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his younger brother. Both were partners with Simon and Andrew as fishermen. James would be beheaded by the sword at the command of Herod about 15 years later. John would live to a ripe old age after being released from exile on the island of Patmos in the great sea to the west, where he penned the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ under the inspiration of the Almighty. John probably remained in Judea till Mary, the mother of Jesus, died. He was there at least 15 years after Paul first visited him there. And there was Philip from Bethsaida by the lake, and Thomas, which means he was a twin, whose personal name probably was Judas. And there was Bartholomew, which means son of Ptolemy, possibly the same one that John calls Nathanael, his proper name. And there was Matthias, or Matthew for short, surnamed Levi, a son of Alphaeus, probably not Alphaeus, the father of James. Matthew was a publican from Capernaum. And there was another James with them, James the son of Alphaeus, dubbed James the Tiny. And there was Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. And there was the one whom Luke calls Judas, the brother of James, who was the Lord's half-brother, also called Lebbeus by Matthew, meaning courageous, and Thaddeus by Mark, meaning praise, called Jude by himself, a short form of Judas. And the wives of these remaining 11 apostles would be with them, seeking to be filled with the promise of the Holy Spirit too. Nicodemus and Joseph and a third believing Sanhedrist would be in the upper room also, being just put out of the Jewish Supreme Court Council for not consenting to the common vote against Jesus. And probably the wives were there too. Lucas, a Gentile physician, probably from Antioch, was there. He would become a companion to the ascension gift apostle Paul, being the only one finally with him at Rome. Cleopas, who Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, would be there, as would Clopas, a Graciaized form of Alphaeus, the son of Mary, the sister of Christ's mother. Probably the wealthy man who furnished Christ and his disciples his last Passover meal was among them too. And perhaps the keeper of the oil presses on Mount Olivet. And the 70 disciples Jesus sent out with power in Galilee were there. Perhaps even some of those who lived in and about Jerusalem and were healed by Jesus, such as Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, born blind, or the man healed from lameness at the pool of Bethesda, or perhaps the one ex-leper who returned to thank Jesus. Certainly Lazarus, whom Jesus loved and raised from the dead, owner of the house where Jesus stayed so often in Bethany, was with him in the temple, as were his sisters, Mary and Martha. Mary from Magdala, called Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Salome, the wife of Zebedee, tarried with the others too in the upper room. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the man being a responsible official of Herod Antipas, were praying in one accord with the other disciples. If we suppose that the 11 apostles, 70 disciples, 3 councilmen, Lazarus, Zacchaeus, Luke, Clopas, Cleophas, the wealthy man who finished Christ's last Passover, and a half dozen of the most notable ones healed in Jerusalem, we have 96 men. This leaves only about 24 men unaccounted for. Surely there were some disciples we have no record of in Judea. And we have not counted the young disciple who fled naked or the one who loaned Jesus his ass. And what about the neighbors of Lazarus who lived in Bethany, who came to Lazarus' funeral and saw him raised from the dead and believed? And what of the multitudes of zealous Galileans who wanted to make Jesus king, who were at the feast when Christ was crucified? Surely some of them would follow him still. The wives, widows, and spinsters could not be much less in number than the men. Probably they were more in number. Reason would indicate about 230 to 250 disciples were in the upper room. One necessary piece of business must be attended to at this Passover vigil, and Simon Peter rose to get the business in motion. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama. That is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they surveyed their number and found two whom they could nominate for apostolic office. Matthias had followed Jesus from his baptism in Jordan till his ascension at Bethany. Joseph, called Barsabbas, the son of Saba, surnamed Justus, also followed Jesus, his apostles, and the crowds through the entire messianic ministry. And both men were men of faith, righteousness, and ability. One of these two men of Israel, whom we have chosen, must fill the apostolic vacancy left by Judas, Peter says. For our commission only awaits us receiving the promise of the Father from on high. We will now put in the hands of the Lord God the final choice. When Achan sinned in Jericho, Moses cast lots to find him out, trusting God to give a perfect lot, and it was so. Doubtful questions in ancient Israel were decided by lot, asking the Lord to decide the matter by controlling the lot. Moses was told by God to choose 70 elders to help him. What did he do? He chose 6 men from each of the 12 tribes, 72 men in all. Then he cast lots, asking the Lord to drop the 2 least desirable ones, considering that he might have erred in judgment and choosing. So we will do the same, for these 2 men seem to both be equally qualified to me. I have brought both quill and ink and 2 pieces of wood. I will write Joseph on one and Matthias on the other. Now I will put these 2 lots into this urn. And all heard the lots hit the vessel inside and bounce. Now, Lord, Peter prayed, show us which of these brethren you desire to accompany with us as your chosen apostle in the place of Judas. And all the men and women said, Amen. I will now shake the urn until one lot flies out. That will be the one the Lord doth choose, Simon explained. Then he prayed again, and all prayed with him. Lord, thou almighty creator and sovereign of heaven and earth, put thy hand in the urn and cast out for your appointee by the power according to your foreknowledge and wisdom. Amen. And all eyes were anxiously glued on the urn as Peter did shake it more and more vigorously. Suddenly a lot flew from the neck of the urn and clattered on the floor. All stood back as Peter reached for it. But even before he picked it up and read it, those close by could read Matthian written on it in large, bold, uncial letters. Peter picked up the lot. Thank you, Lord, he prayed as those further back anxiously awaited the decision. The Lord has chosen Matthias to be his apostle, Peter announced. Welcome into the apostolic fellowship and office, Brother Matthias. Peter said, and the chosen one suppressed a smile and said, thank you. And everyone said, praise the Lord. And Joseph hugged Matthias and said, God bless you, dear brother, and smiled at him and was glad for his sake. And he accepted God's choice with a good heart, but he wished he had been chosen. But he was not hurt or discouraged. He had learned much in the last 3.5 years in following Jesus. And Peter led in a prayer that Yahweh would bless Matthias in his new responsibility. How do we know whether the Lord chose Matthias or whether the lot just happened to fly out of the urn? One of the followers asked with a good heart, just wanting to know. We don't for positive, Peter said, but Jesus chose the 12. And David said in the Psalms that another must take his place. So it would seem fitting that the Lord would choose him too. Inasmuch as we apostles of the Lamb of God are called as witnesses of his life, this replacement must have the same witness. We who have obeyed our Lord Jesus in assembling to tarry for God's Holy Spirit are the ones who shall receive. The replacement apostle must have this power to be witnesses, Jesus told us. Only two fit the prerequisites. We have given our God opportunity to choose the one he wants to fulfill the leadership of us through a means that God honored with our fathers. If the choice is important to God, would he not manipulate the lot as he did the hands of Jacob that were crossed when he blessed his grandson Ephraim and Manasseh? And if it is not important enough for God to choose between these two qualified believers, it is not important to us. Nevertheless, I believe that the Lord has made his choice, even as we have prayed. And the questioner nodded, satisfied. And all the disciples said, Amen. And Peter felt rather amazed and proud that he had just seemed to have the answer, just as Christ always did. It felt good to be on the answering side for a change. And it gave him a sense of security and faith for the future. And the band of apostles and disciples, both men and women, all lovers of Jesus, set themselves to earnest prayer for God's gift and power promised them, remembering how Jesus had breathed on them, saying, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. And how he had admonished them that very morning, just before he ascended into the heavens, to tarry for power from on high. So they prayed without ceasing, not even taking time to eat. Finally, they arose from their knees. God's stars shone brightly in the heavens through which God's great teacher had passed, for it was now the 3rd hour of the night, 9 p.m. It had been a wonderful day. Jesus had appeared to them when they were fearful of the council and chief priests hiding behind locked doors. Then they had walked openly with the resurrected one to Bethany. He had opened up the scriptures to them, and this was marvelous beyond compare. Now they could be apostles who were effective teachers like their master. Now the words of God as penned in the scrolls all came together into one harmony and plan. The future was no more obscure. After this revelation, Jesus had just started going up in the sight of all near beloved Bethany, disappearing into a large cloud hanging in the blue sky above, and was gone, transferred to the heavenly realm. They had been full of joy all day, for they would soon have God's Spirit and power equipping them for miracle ministry. Now they who hid in fear walked openly and boldly right into the temple. God had chosen with their help a replacement apostle, and they had prayed as never before. What a wonderful day. Each one returned to their homes for a late meal and sleep, arising at daybreak for another all-day prayer meeting, expecting at any time the inrushing of the Holy Spirit. This was to be a new thing, and they would be the first to have it. Only one family had been filled with the Holy Spirit before, a forerunner family, Elizabeth and her priestly husband, Zacharias, and their son John. That is, besides Jesus, the son of Mary and God. And all four of them had died, but one was resurrected, and he had ascended to his Father. The Spirit had also come upon aged Simeon and aged Anna to prophesy, as had prophets before them, but they did not have the resident gift. And of all of these, the apostles and disciples had only seen John the Baptist and Jesus minister under the unction of the Spirit. And oh, how mighty and wonderful it was. What a promise. Oh, how they longed for it. And the more they prayed, the more they wanted it, and the deeper they searched their hearts. Day after day, they prayed all day in the upper room of Solomon's porch. Small crowds gathered in the great porches for a half hour at the 3rd, 6th, and 9th hour of daylight for prayer. But in between times, only a trickle of people came and went. For 7 days, they earnestly sought the Holy Spirit. And tomorrow they would do the same, even though it was the Feast of Pentecost, a feast that lasted only one day. But Jewish feast days no longer held interest for them. The nation had rejected their Savior. A new day had dawned. Sacrifices were no more pleasing to God now that his Son had died once for all men, fulfilling Passover. They had a commission, And they would continue to pray as Jesus instructed them until God met them as promised, no matter how long it would take. The next morning was the 50th day from the day Israel waved the sheaves of barley on the second day of the Passover, the day from which 50 days were reckoned till Pentecost, the morrow after the lambs had been killed. Great crowds jammed the temple, but not nearly so bad as at Passover or even Tabernacle, both seven-day feasts. The court of the Gentiles was crowded with money changers and sellers of sacrifice and with the buyers and with those going to and from the temple proper. The court of women was crowded with families. There the men separated themselves from the women and children, taking their living sacrifices up the steps through the great arched Nicanor gate in the house of stones that separated this court from that of the men. But the families could look through the giant series of arches upon which the building was set and see it all. A steady stream of women and children continually ascended and descended the many stairs to the large second-floor portico above the arches for a good view of their husbands offering their lamb. The court of the men was crowded with Israelites holding their sacrifice, waiting their turn, as they watched the priests on their elevated court platform wave the two loaves of wheat offered by each family, and as they watched the priests bucket brigade the blood of their sin and peace offerings to the great altar to be poured out by Caiaphas, the high priest, who was personally responsible for spilling the blood of the anti-typical Lamb of God. Women who had to wait long for their husband to sacrifice, and who could not find room either in the house of stones or in the vast archways beneath, climbed the stairways above the many ground floor chambers that were on the three sides of the court to the vast open halls of prayer. The upper porticoes of the great porches were only partially filled with prayers, mainly pilgrims from afar who wanted to pray in the temple. But few stayed long, for none seemed to have any real spirit of prayer. The over 200 disciples climbed the stairs very soon after sunup and secured a small section of the porches, which ran the entire length of the walls around the court of the Gentiles. The total length of the colonnaded porches, or porticoes, was 3,000 feet, 3/5 of a mile. The running length of both levels of the 45-foot-wide porches was 1 1/5 miles, the equivalent space to 9 football fields. Between these perimeter porches was the temple and its courts, and about a 500,000 square feet of tiled space. The disciples only needed about 1/70 of the space of the upper halls or rooms of the porches. Among the vast crowd, the disciples who came from various homes and slipped quietly into Solomon's porch were hardly noticed at all. From the upper room, they could look over the railing from the three-sided room open to the court and see all the people milling below. Their voices were lost in the great din of the crowd. No sooner had the about 120 men plus women lifted their voices in praise to God in one accord in unity when it happened. A great sound, as if a rushing mighty wind, filled the hall where they were sitting, praising the Lord. Startled, they looked, but saw nothing. But they were full of awe, for they felt a divine presence against their face, and it made the skin tingle. Then a visible form appeared before them, a whirling, unfolding, boiling fire, whipped by the wind, flames leaping out of the fire, that reminded them all of the wind and the unfolding fire between the cherubim and the prophet Ezekiel's scroll read in the synagogues. Tongues of this holy flame leapt out and lighted on the heads of each one of them as they felt the wind blow on their faces, like the breath of Jesus when he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And they knew that this was that spoken by the prophet Jesus, and before him by Joel, and could not contain their excitement. And as they stood and lifted up their voices aloud in praise and adoration to the wonderful Lord, the wind entered them as a warm fire, and glory filled their soul and spirit, and out of their mouths came wonderful words of God to articulate the Spirit's thrill and worship. In many languages it poured forth, each of them speaking in new tongues never learned or spoken before. And although their minds were unfruitful, oh, how their spirits were edified, and the joy bells rang and rang in their souls. Glory filled their inner man, and their faces radiated with the joy of the Holy Ghost. They leapt for joy and fairly danced, loudly praising God with uplifted arms. Oh, what a mighty, thrilling experience. Now they would have both the power and authority of the Spirit with which to preach what Jesus had taught them. Glory! Hallelujah! Thank you, Lord. And the loud praises drew a crowd, which drew a larger crowd. And the language of the Parthians, which country was bounded by Media on the west, Hyrcania on the north, Area on the east, and the deserts of Carmenia on the south, sounded out the glory of God. And a few Jews from Parthia heard it and picked up their ears. And out of the mouth of some disciples came the Persian language. And Jews from there heard it and drew closer to hear. The Elamite tongue burst out of the mouths of others. And Jews from Elam, between the Medes and the Persian Gulf, heard God being praised in their tongue by Galileans. And some of them ran up the steps to get a better look at what was going on. The Syriac tongue was talking in the mouths of some men and women, the tongue rolling on in strange words to the speaker. But some men from Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and Euphrates, who were praying in the adjoining room, heard it, for both the speakers and the listeners were by the open door. And the latter came into the upper room where Pentecostal power was now falling to hear better, and they were amazed. Great art thou, O Yahweh, who hast sent forth thy Son. And thy Holy Spirit to us, that we might love and serve you the more. For out of the mouth of the prophets and thine own Son hath issued the promise of this day, some said in the tongue of the Cappadocians. And Jews, now at the feast from Cappadocia, later to be called East Turkey, understood and stood with mouths wide open, listening. Never had they heard such enthusiastic, zealous, powerful, and wonderful words. What did it all mean? And those from Pontus, north of Cappadocia, and those of Phrygia and Pamphylia and other places of Asia Minor all heard the Spirit giving divine utterances in their tongues. And so did the pilgrim Jews from Libya and Egypt in North Africa, and Crete off the coast of Greece, and from Rome. And Judeans with flawless native Judean Aramaic without a Galilean accent, by Galilean Jews who usually spoke with more force and speed in such a way that the Judeans often had trouble understanding some words that had guttural sounds. For Galileans frequently interchanged the Hebrew letters Aleph, He, Heth, and Gimel. The Judeans said they had a thick utterance of the guttural sounds, so they cannot be distinguished from each other, and they pronounced SH like TH. But now the Galileans spoke exactly like the more exacting and accurate Judean scholars without any Galilean accent at all. But these Judean Pharisees were Christ haters, haters of Galileans and Christ's disciples. Moreover, they were open to nothing new and nothing so unusual as anointed, excited praise. These proud disdainers jutted out their lower lip and scoffed and mocked the Holy Ghost to their disciples, saying, "These men are drunk. They are full of newly squeezed wine." But this was no honest evaluation. These were mockers, jesting, jeering, ridiculing, as the Greek word means. There was no new wine at this season. It was too early to be drunk on it if it had been available. They would have had to get up in the middle of the night to drink enough to be drunk at this early hour. Even then, the new wine would have to be old enough to be intoxicating. Moreover, these accusers knew very well that these apostles, relatives of Jesus, and close disciples were not drinkers of strong wine. They knew they would not at all appear in the temple drunk. These were men and women of the highest standards, and all knew it. Besides, everyone knows that when a person gets drunk, he becomes dull and bleary-eyed and stumbling, weaving, and slurring his words. But these Galileans now did the opposite. They became more exacting and accurate, no longer confusing letters. They spoke as articulate Judean scholars. If these jokers had been sincere, they would have supposed them to be full of old fermented wine, not newly squeezed and therefore non-intoxicating or only slightly intoxicating wine. But they knew they could not charge them with being drinkers of strong drink. No one would believe that. So they were accused of being only tipsy with new wine. These sarcastic haters of true purity and praise were not amazed and in doubt as to what God was now doing as the others. Instead, they totally rejected the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, yielding to evil spirits that goaded them on. Peter, seeing and hearing these carnal religionists mock the wonderful power of the Spirit of God, stood up and, looking over the second floor railing to the crowd below, called out to them, being bold and zealous, still feeling the heavy anointing and glory still on him. "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruits of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Yahweh saith unto my master, Sit thou here on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And even Peter marveled at the great boldness and power with which he openly spake such dangerous words in the temple. The vast throng had heard the miracle of foreign tongues with their own ears, and they had seen the great joy demonstrated with their own eyes. There was no denying that God had indeed done something wonderful to the disciples of Jesus. And now the ex-fisherman apostle who had accompanied Jesus had preached as no other man under the strong unction of the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus of Nazareth had done. And as the crucified rabbi had done, he opened up the Holy Scriptures in a way that none of the rabbis or scribes had ever been able to do. And he had convinced them that Jesus was the Messiah, now alive in heaven. Now they understood by Peter's sermon in the common Aramaic tongue that they who had not accepted the Son of God but had rejected him were guilty with those who had actively crucified him. They were shocked and in a stupor, staggering with violently stabbed hearts at the implications that the Jews had murdered God's Son and their Savior and only hope, awaited by the sons and daughters of Eve since the world began four millenniums before. Men and brethren, they shouted, what shall we do? What can we do? Is there now no salvation for the world? Is there no hope? Tell us, you are his apostles. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and unto your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. how happy these Jews were to hear that the Almighty Sovereign, who had been so badly wronged, would forgive all that would repent of their sins and be baptized in the name of his murdered but resurrected and ascended Son. And how thrilled they were to know that the day that Joel spoke of was healed, and that God would pour out from heaven his own Holy Spirit. And they would prophesy and have visions and dreams like Israel's prophets of old. But the mockers were enraged and hurled threats at the apostles. Ignoring the threats, Peter, emboldened by the power of the Holy Spirit still upon him, shouted, "All those willing to identify with Jesus the Messiah by immersion, follow us." And 3,000 Jews followed the disciples out of the temple to the pool of Bethesda, a short distance north of the temple. The large pool was available to any Jew free of charge. This was closer than the pool of Siloam that was at the south end of the lower city in the valley. And it was certainly closer than the Jordan River, which was 20 miles away, 3,500 feet below Jerusalem, a 40-mile round trip. The 12 apostles and 70 disciples sent by Jesus to minister would baptize the 3,000 Jews who left the scribes and priests to follow Jesus and the apostles. The rest would help and pray. The outer robe and sandals were removed, and the throng kept the 82 baptizers busy, burying them in the waters of death to arise to walk in newness of life, after their sins were remitted by repentance and baptism, which is the outward act of the inward faith. Each baptizer immersed about 35 persons each, a leisurely two-hour task. The Church of Jesus had started at Jerusalem with about 3,250 souls. Not bad for a first day. And these continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship with each other and in prayer.